Good morning. Open your Bibles. We are in Revelation 19. One more thing, as you're turning there and getting ready, Wednesday night, about midway into worship, the live stream cut out. We were fully aware of that. What's happening here is there's just not enough, I don't even know the lingo and the language. I am not a tech guy, but there's not enough signal coming to the north end of the island. And we take a lot to live stream out of here, and it live streams and uploads to YouTube and to our app. And what happens, Sunday mornings is never a problem. Wednesday night, everybody's getting home from work at the same time, and everybody on the north end of the island, people are live streaming. Or they're streaming shows on Netflix, or they're on their phones, or they're on their computers, and all of that bandwidth is being eaten up. And so we have the best stuff that we can in terms of our tech up there, but it's a Comcast problem. Call them. Call Xfinity. Tell them, dudes, give us more up on the north end here. It's not a problem in Oak Harbor proper, but out here rurally, it can be a problem. So in the future, at least for now, we're looking into some options and what we can do. But if you're watching the live stream on a Wednesday night and it just drops, be assured we are still recording it and it will be up the next day. So it throws you off if you're home watching on a Wednesday, but it'll be back. It'll be there. So we are in Revelation 19. We already saw what we call supper time, the marriage supper of the Lamb, talked about that in the first 10 verses. Last week, we did the first 6 verses, the fourfold hallelujah that leads right into supper time. And now, verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head, many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The coming of Jesus. This is what we look forward to throughout the entire study of the book of Revelation. Amen. This is what we're looking forward to as followers of Jesus Christ, the coming, the great and glorious return of Jesus. Now, we're also looking to something, forward to something that precedes that by several years, perhaps more than 7 years. I'll maybe explain that later. But I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you all saw the Olympics opening ceremony? Okay, a number of you, some are already shaking your heads. You've read about it. I'm not even going to tell you what. If you don't know, look it up in the news. But I will say this. The distance between the depraved and the divine just seems to get bigger and bigger. When we recognize how this world wants to present itself, and we see, even as we just read, how God presents himself, the difference is breathtakingly vast. The Olympic opening was the kind I've sadly come to expect from this world. And yet, by great contrast, John saw heaven opened. So we have right here this morning, if you saw the opening ceremony for the Olympics or if you've heard about it, we have an immediate contrast of how the world does things and how the Lord does things. And by the way, when John says, I saw heaven opened, well, that wasn't the first time. At least that heaven opened. You go back 3,800 years to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, and we're told that Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Genesis 28, 16 tells us, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob, perhaps the first to sense an opening of heaven. Exodus 24, verse 9, it happens again as Moses went up on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Mount of God, went up with several guys, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons and the 70 elders look up, as it were, through the sapphire pavement, and they see the Lord. I think they saw his feet as they look up through that pavement. Interesting, a sapphire pavement, perhaps the very sea of glass that John describes in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And that was all the way back with Moses and the children of Israel. Well, then 900 years passed from that time, and Ezekiel reports another heavenly opening. This one is awesome. I got to read a little bit of this to you. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. If you're a fast flipper and you want to turn there, you can do that, or just sit and listen for a moment. Ezekiel writes, chapter 1, verse 1, it came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened. And I saw visions of God. It says, it was on the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, where the hand of the Lord came upon him. We're told down in verse 4, he said, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire, not the Eiffel Tower, but something far more real and awesome, not something that is projected or flashed by the technology of man, but in the actual power of God. Ezekiel sees this happening. He sees within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and then he describes their form and their appearance, and what he describes are the cherubim, the same cherubim that John sees in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Down in verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 1, says, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. I mean, this is a wild scene that Ezekiel witnesses as heaven is opened before his eyes. Down in verse 26, it tells us that above the expanse, there was something over their heads. There was something like resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, sapphire. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, a figure with the appearance of a man, I suggest to you, none other than Jesus Christ. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards, something like glowing metal. Now he's using the same language as John in the Revelation, something like glowing metal. He's describing as best he can this awesome scene. Something like a glowing metal, where am I here? And looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And again, this parallels Revelation chapter 4, the beauty, the colors, the splendor of God's holiness and of heaven opened. And then he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. So Ezekiel sees an opening of heaven. Well, 623 more years go by, and heaven opened again. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Such an amazing and profound moment because Jesus the Son, God the Son comes up out of the water of baptism. God the Spirit descends like a dove and God the Father speaks from the heavens. All in one amazing moment. Heaven opened. Spirit descended, Father spoke, Son was honored. And just a few days later, John chapter 1, verse 49, just a few days after this, Jesus saw, and I'm going to start in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit or no guile. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? Which I think is so funny. Jesus says, oh, behold, an innocent man. And he goes, how do you know me? Of course he knows I'm an innocent. No, it's how do you know who I am, he's asking. And Jesus answered and said to him, oh, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered, because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Wait a minute, that was Jacob's dream. Jesus describes the dream of Jacob, the first one to at least have witnessed in dream form, heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on a ladder. But Jesus says, no, the ladder's me. I'm the way in. In fact, he would later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14, 6. Well, soon after saying that, Jesus himself ascended, returned to heaven. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, a little bit later on, not many days after, we know that Stephen, one of the early deacons of the church, you could call him, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, which is interesting because normally Jesus is seated. But in this moment, he sees Jesus standing and he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I believe Jesus was standing there because he was cheering Stephen on, who was about to face his martyrdom, about to be killed for his witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. So we keep seeing these moments when heaven is opened and different things are happening, from Jacob's dream to Moses and the elders, to Ezekiel's remarkable vision, to Jesus explaining to Nathanael something of Jacob's dream related to himself, to now Stephen seeing the heavens opened up. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 of yet another person who entered into the open heavens. He says, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And in Jewish understanding, the third heaven is where God dwells. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. On my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. Paul would also say, because of the amazing, overwhelming visions, a thorn in the side was given to me to keep me humble. So we know, we can assume that man was Paul, caught up and seeing inexpressible things in a heavenly vision. Well, then we come to the greatest opening of heaven, at least to that point, Revelation chapter 4. And if you'd like to take a quick peek there, Revelation chapter 4, which we studied, I don't know, it seems like several years ago. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where John writes, after these things, after what things? After the church age. after the time that we are in right now is over. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, another heavenly opening. And the first sound which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, the throne, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And John is caught up in an experience that at minimum parallels the rapture of the church. I think he experiences the rapture of the church in that moment. John, I mean, the language is very clear. He is caught up. There's a door open in heaven. The voice that sounds like a trumpet that says, come up here. And by the way, John says, immediately I was in the spirit. Jesus has given his spirit to the church. So to be in the spirit, it is to be in that place, in that perspective. And as we've talked about, with the removal of the Holy Spirit is the removal of the church. When the church is caught up, the Spirit goes with the church. And so there's so much evidence here to say that John is experiencing, he's given a prevision of the catching up, of the rapture of the church. I know some churches don't teach that. In fact, the other day, I was talking with my sons, and David had made a comment. We had some people over. Had some people over about a month ago, and David had made a comment about the rapture. Well, I happen to know that this couple do not believe in the rapture, have never been taught the rapture. In fact, David said, well, yeah, I thought everybody in the household was raptured. And they looked at him like, what? You know, they didn't know what that even meant. And after they left, I said, you know, David, not everybody believes in the rapture of the church. And he goes, really? And I said, yeah, it's just weird little fellowships like ours that... No, I mean, there are a number of people who do. And honestly, if you read the Bible as written, if you don't read into it, but you read from it, I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion. Now, that's just my opinion. And it's not a matter of salvation. And yes, there are those who don't believe in the rapture. And when they're caught up, they're going to be like, whoa, what's going on here? And Doug will be saying, this is the rapture, dude. So Jesus will call, and John has this experience. Heaven is opened at the rapture of the church. About midway into the tribulation, so skip on over to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, because we have another time when we see an opening of heaven. Revelation 11, 19 tells us the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So heaven is opened above and earth begins to shake below. And this is about at the midpoint of the tribulation. If you skip ahead to Revelation 15, verse 5, it happens again in this midpoint. After these things, John writes, I looked and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. And then begins the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But heaven is open. So just in the book of Revelation, if you're tracking with me here, just when we get to this book, in Revelation chapter 4, it's a door. In Revelation 11 and 15, it's the temple in heaven. So heaven is open for the temple, which is open to be seen. But now in Revelation 19, and you can go back there, this heavenly opening is huge. Heaven itself opens wide. Jesus said it would. Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's where we're at here, Revelation 19, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. The whole earth will see. By the way, that's a very different description than the rapture of the church in which nobody sees. The church is just gone. There is a catching up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. and we are changed. And that's what Paul describes. That's what the Bible describes. It's a very distinct difference between the rapture of the church and then the second coming of Jesus, where he says the entire earth is going to mourn when they see him coming. And that's where we're at this morning. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. This is when the king rides to war. At the beginning of the tribulation, if you recall this, back in Revelation chapter 6, a very different rider on a white horse appeared, a counterfeit, if you will. He rides with a false peace. He rides with a false covenant. He wears a temporary leafy crown. He comes conquering and to conquer. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says he comes with all the deception of wickedness. He rides with the pretense of a savior, but he's a manipulated beast. And that rider in Revelation 6, that is the Antichrist. And we know this because of all the things I've just told you, but also because he's followed by war and famine, death and Hades, massacred martyrs. I mean, what comes with this false rider is ugly and horrific. I want you to compare that just for a moment. The heavens opened here. I want you to compare the ride of the Antichrist and what follows in Revelation chapter 6 with the first coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming. Because when Jesus first came, he arrived in what we could call natal peace. He was born an infant in Bethlehem. He was raised in the quiet hills of the Galilee. He came healing and teaching and caring about people in a rural, off the beaten track area. He was meek, he was gentle, and yet he drew huge crowds. He did so because they wanted something that he had. They wanted the healing. They wanted the power. And a lot of them wanted the politics, but that's not what Jesus came with, not the first time, not with the promise of a kingdom now, but he came with grace upon grace. This is God's first foray into the world. He rode ultimately into Jerusalem, not on a charging steed, but on a moseying foal of a donkey, again, bringing peace. He came as savior, he came as servant, and he came as sacrifice the first time. In fact, Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the first coming of Jesus. This second coming is amazing because when he returns, as he promised, as the entirety of the scripture promises and points to, when he returns, the king rides to war. So brace yourselves for what we're about to read. First thing I want to do here is just notice his titles or his designations. There are four of them here, four references to which he's called. And the first one in verse 11 is faithful and true. He who sat on this white horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Faithful and true. This is now the second time we've heard Jesus referred to as faithful and true. He is the one who is faithful and true. He called himself that very same thing, the faithful and true witness, when he addressed the lackadaisical, lukewarm church at Laodicea. He said, I'm the true and faithful witness. Now, this is the church that is lazy and kind of, you know, tolerant of all things. They think they're rich, they are not. They think they're fine, they are not. They're fence riders. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the faithful and true witness. And that is a very serious title because it is a title that's consistent with divine judgment. Faithful and true, divine judgment. Again, we're told that in righteousness he judges and wages war, verse 11. We tend to think of title like true and faithful. We hear that phrase and it's really been softened. I'd say watered down in our culture. Someone's faithful and true, you're talking about a boyfriend or a girlfriend who's not, you know, going around with someone else. You're talking about a husband or wife who's stuck close, faithful and true. Okay, so we use it as part of a love language, and we use it in terms of friendship. Oh, he's a faithful and true friend. In terms of loyalty, in terms of trustworthiness. Oh yeah, on the job site, she is just faithful and true. And that's all fine, well and good, but God is faithful and true in that he must be righteous. He must be true to his perfection. He must be faithful to who he is, and he is a righteous God. Innately, characteristically, God is faithful and true. And it may be kind of our watered down view of true and faithful buddies, you know, that causes us to miss the meaning of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13. Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We have heard that. I have heard that and gone, cool, God's a faithful friend. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about the context of judgment. Even if we're faithless, he's going to judge righteously. He has to. He will be a faithful and true judge. And that's the first thing that he's called as the king rides to war. Faithful and true. And we have seen that faithfulness enacted and executed across Revelation 6 through 19. We have just finished, as it were, going through and studying and looking at the challenges and the judgments and the weight of the wrath of God in the tribulation period. And now here comes the one who is faithful and true. He said this would happen. He's been saying this for 6,000 years, brothers and sisters. He's been telling us, my friends, for a long, long time, there must be judgment. There must be absolute fair treatment of all the sin that has been committed on the earth. It's gonna be judged. There's no pulling punches here because he is faithful and true. Yes, yes, Jesus is faithful and true in terms of his love for you, in terms of his compassion, and in terms of his desire to see this world saved. And if someone calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved because he's faithful and true. But he is also the faithful and true judge. And he comes riding to war. In verse 12, the second title, note this, he has a name written on himself which no one knows except himself. His second title, a name no one knows. I think that is so cool. Now, commentators fall all over themselves trying to figure this name out or give some sense of what it means. And some cult leaders claim that they know it. Some will claim, yeah, the name that he knows, it's my name. You know, or they'll come up with some kooky thing. Why does it say this here? Because this is an unknowable name. There's an awesomeness in the statement. Why is this an unknowable name, Rick? I don't know. It's unknowable. You can't know. I don't know. I don't think we will know. I know him as Jesus, right? I know that name. I know him as Christ. I know him as Adonai, Emmanuel, Lord, Savior. I know Jesus by all of these designations. I even know him as the one who's faithful and true. And I know Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that he is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, God, Eternal, Father, Prince of Peace. I know that's who he is. I know what Jeremiah writes. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. In the Hebrew, that's Yahweh Tzidkenu. Yahweh Tzidkenu. So these are names that we know of Jesus that we know will be applied to Jesus. Why is there an unknowable name mentioned right here? It reminds us of something. There's still so much more of Jesus to know. You can know Jesus for a trillion years into eternity. There is so much more of Jesus to know. Don't think for a moment that in following Jesus on this puny planet, that after 5, 10, 15 years, you're going to know it all, you'll be fine, and you can move on to something else. You can't move on beyond Jesus. He is that awesome, and he invites us. He's God. He's God who invites us into eternity, an eternity of drawing near to him and discovering him and his infinite nature. We're going to need eternity to figure this out. And that is part of being in awe of who Jesus is. The Hebrew pastor writes, the exact representation of God on earth. God put on flesh and dwelt among us so that we could get a sense of God. And yet for all we know about Jesus, for all the greatest scholar in history knows about Jesus, he still has an unknowable name. There's something that dude doesn't know. And there's so much we have to know about him. I don't know about you, but that man, that feeds my curiosity. I want to know more. I want to know you more, Lord Jesus. The third title we see down in verse 13, and he is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, that's a title for Jesus that is only used by John, but it's very clearly a title for Jesus. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. This is Jesus. And so he has this amazing title, the Word of God. That word is logos in the Greek. Jesus is the logos. Why is he the Word of God? Because he is the full revelation and expression of God to humanity. Equal to the Father and yet absolutely unique. The Word of God, an unknowable name. The one who is called faithful and true. And then the fourth name, and it's really two names here in verse 16, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's interesting, back in the days of the Caesars, when Rome would conquer a nation or conquer a country, they would allow kings to remain in power and rule over those countries. You know of King Herod in Israel, who ruled and reigned, and the Jewish people hated him. He was half Jew, half Edomite, and he was set up to rule there. And in all the surrounding countries that were overseen by Rome, there was the Caesar, and then there were all these little kings, and they would call the Caesar the King of the Kings. So King of Kings immediately means one who is king over all others, that all other highest levels of authority still don't come up to what the king is. The King of Kings. But we mentioned this, and if you missed it, I want you to see it. Go back to Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, 14. And this is talking about, it's in the context of the kings on earth who are all at war. I mean, this is the last world war at the end of the age when Jesus shows up. And it says that these will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And what we pointed out when we studied this before is here, he's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Revelation 19, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's the reverse, right? So in Revelation 17, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Why? Because before he comes, you got to choose him as Lord before he's your king. You receive him as Lord, and then you obey him as king. As we receive his lordship, we come under his authority, his rule, and his kingship over us. That's before he comes. He's Lord of Lords, then King of Kings. When he returns, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, he's king first. which means all obedience is not even a choice. On earth, as the King of Kings comes, everybody will fall to their knees. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's a very different dynamic right now. And I point this out to say to you, if you have not called on Jesus as Lord right now, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord today, he will be king over you. But you can receive him as Lord and come under his authority and rule and kingship now by choice or then, because that's the way it is. Because he comes first as King of Kings. And he is that King of Kings. He is the Lamb over those who are with him. He is the Lord over those who are with him now, the called, the chosen, the faithful. He will be King over all when he comes in that great revelation. So four names. We have more to look at, but four names, four Gospels. And if you parallel the Gospels and the names that we see right here, it's very interesting to me. Matthew is the Gospel of the King. It is all about the King. In fact, my plan, Lord willing, and the saints don't rise, my plan is we're going to go back after we finish Revelation and do 1st and 2nd Kings, and then I'm going to jump to the Gospel of Matthew because it's the Gospel of the King. So we can do a little comparison here. Between the King of Kings we see now, we'll see the kings of Israel and Judah, and then we'll see the King as he comes. Matthew is the Gospel of the great King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Mark is the Gospel of the faithful servant, faithful and true. Luke is the Gospel in which Jesus' name, his favorite name for himself, is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Well, that's not really a name, is it? Well, he has a name written which no one knows but himself. And then finally, John's gospel expresses the deity of Christ, who he calls the Word of God. So there is a parallel even between the four names, the four designations given to Jesus here in his second coming and the four gospels that we have in the scriptures. Look at verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Eyes, a flame of fire. Well, we've already seen him that way. Revelation 1:14, that is how John describes him. When he turns and he looks to the one speaking to him, he has eyes that are a flame of fire. These are hot, righteous anger in his eyes. And I wanna be careful here because Moses one time told the people of Israel God was angry when he was not. And Moses ended up losing the promised land over that. So I want to be careful, but I think it's pretty clear that as his eyes are flashing with fire, that this is a righteous anger. As Jesus returns, these are eyes flashing with judgment. This is no longer simply the soft-spoken rabbi of Nazareth. This is the one who is faithful and true. And as he comes, his eyes are flashing fire. And he wears, we're told, many diadems. Now that's confusing for some. It's confusing for our little friend over here. I don't understand many diadems. I'm with you. Many diadems. Think about it this way. It's not that he comes on the scene wearing a bunch of different crowns all toppling all over his head. It's one, but it's probably many-tiered. So this is an awesome sight, a many-tiered golden crown. This doesn't mean that Jesus is a man of many hats. It means that he is king over every realm, over every being, that he has, as exemplified in his crown, all power, all majesty, all authority over all. Crown him with many crowns, we sing. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns out all music but its own. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. A robe dipped in blood. Now let's think about this for a moment here. The word dipped in the Greek, it's a fun word to say, it's bebaminon. I'm not even going to ask you to say that. Beba-Minon. Or Beba-Minon. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you the root word, which is a whole lot easier to say. Babto. The root word of dipped here is baptism. The point is that this is a robe that is dipped, that is baptized, that is soaked in blood. All of a sudden, this scene gets much more serious. John describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, eyes of flame of fire, head bearing the many-tiered golden crown of his power and authority. He begins hearing these names, speaking these names that are the names of Jesus, one that is even unknowable. And then he looks and recognizes his robe is blood-soaked. I'll tell you what, if someone comes up to you with a blood, let me put it to you this way. Jerry Seinfeld once talked about, there was a detergent commercial that came out in the 90s, or in the 80s, I guess it was, that said, this detergent will get out dirt and blood and all kinds of things. And Seinfeld said, listen, if there's blood on your clothes, the kind of detergent you use probably isn't your first concern. You see someone whose clothes are blood soaked, you are immediately concerned, what is going on here? This is a very serious thing. Let me give you the context. And I went back over this because I'm trying to make sure we understand this. The context from verses 13 through 16 tells us where this blood comes from, and you'll see that in just a moment. But we had a preview of this back in Revelation 14, verse 20. Let me read that to you. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Blood for 200 miles, you know that distance is from the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley in Israel, running all the way down to southern Jordan today to a place that would have been historically Edom, a place called Basra. From Megiddo to Basra is 200 miles. And there is blood spattered up to the horses' bridles that entire distance. So, back in Isaiah 63. In fact, turn back there one more time. We've looked at this, but turn again. Isaiah 63. Isaiah's about midway into your Bibles. Chapter 63. And pick it up in verse 1. I'll tell you why you're turning. I really wanted to give a different explanation for the blood on his robe. In fact, what I wanted to say is the blood is his. You know, it's picturesque of the blood that was shed for us. But Isaiah 63, and again, the context in Revelation 19 doesn't allow for that. Listen to this, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Basra? This is one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So we see this picture. Isaiah gets a foretaste of Jesus' return. And apparently, when he returns, he comes first to Basra. Why would he come to Basra? Because there's another name for that, Petra. And we believe that will be the location or somewhere right around there in the wilderness where all of the Jewish people are protected. Those of the remnant of Israel who believe in Jesus are protected there until his coming. He comes there first and makes his way up the Jezreel Valley, up the Jordan Rift Valley, up to Megiddo. This one who's coming from Basra. Why, verse 2, is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress, which is what John draws from when he describes it in Revelation 14, 20. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on
the earth. When Jesus comes, when the king comes riding to war and his garments are soaked in blood, it is the blood of his enemies. It is the blood of a humanity that has rebelled and rejected him completely. Verse 7 of Isaiah 63 is interesting because Isaiah immediately says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. Man, I get Isaiah in this moment. How many of you would like to go to your non-believing friends and go, listen, he's just going to trample all over you. He's going to judge you. He's going to come riding in. His wrath's going to tear you up. Loser. Let me just encourage you. That is the wrong way to tell a non-believer about Jesus. What's the right way? You talk about his grace. Because right now, he is Lord of Lords before King of Kings. Right now, he wants you to believe in him. Right now, he is saying to you with loving kindness and compassion and grace, I died for you. I poured out my blood for you. I want to see you saved. How can Isaiah point to loving kindness, which, by the way, that word loving kindness in Isaiah is chesed, Hebrew, which is grace. Isaiah immediately turns to the grace of God in light of this blood-stained apparel. Why does Isaiah do that? I'll tell you why, because Jesus gave his blood first. And while the blood that is on his garments as he returns as the King of Kings, while that blood is the blood of rebellious humanity, his blood was poured out to the last drop first on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. But here in his return, and you can go back to Revelation 19, here in his return, you could say all Bible prophecy coagulates and coalesces and congeals. When the king rides to war, it all comes to a head. It all comes to this moment. And the precise blood-stained prophecies have been coming since the Garden of Eden. Since the very first sacrifice, what was that? When God gave Adam and Eve animal skins to wear, which immediately tells us there had to be a sacrifice made so that they could be clothed. And that's the first we see, and then we see the sacrifice of Abel, and then we begin to see the sacrifices that were called upon that we see of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then given to Israel. Read through the bloody book of Leviticus, which, by the way, is one of my favorite books because it is so profound to see the nature of sacrifice as points to Jesus Christ, who became the ultimate sacrifice so that you don't have to. There must be a sacrifice of blood. And anyone in the world who says, I just wish God would tell us, you know, if there's a God, give us a sign. If there's really a God, why doesn't he tell us about himself? Why doesn't he? Anyone who says that is not paying attention in class or was absent that day. I mean, throughout history, God has been speaking this. The question is whether or not we're going to listen. Are we paying attention? Are you paying attention to what the word of God himself declares? What has been, what is, and what will be, what must be. You all know when it comes to the prophecies of Jesus' first coming, that he fulfilled over 300. And the possibilities of him just fulfilling 8 are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In other words, impossible. Unless he is God in the flesh. And he fulfilled all of that literally and precisely. How do you think he's going to fulfill all the prophecies of the second coming? Literally and precisely. Now, for all the openings of heaven, my opinion, the two most awesome are the open door at the rapture, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and heaven opened in this glorious return, beginning there in verse 11, I saw heaven opened. And by now, and I'm going to underscore this again, we should be clear on the two very distinct phases of the second coming of Jesus. The rapture of the church is phase one. And then the glorious appearing that we read about here in Revelation 19, phase two. And if you read it, there's no other way to read it. If you don't read it, or if you want to create all kinds of different approaches and hoops and jump over this and try and bring this in here and say that this is metaphorical of that, you can play all kinds of games with the scriptures. And a lot of people do. And honestly, it surprises me that it's such a small part of the church that believes in the rapture. That surprises me. I tell Cheryl, I don't understand that, except for one thing, biblical illiteracy. That's the only thing I can point to that explains why would you not accept this. And I've told you before, I didn't grow up believing in the rapture of the church. I thought it was weird. I thought that was those Christian fringe groups, those nutty ones who showed those movies and scared all the teenagers, you know, when I was a kid. And then I started reading the scriptures and I started saying, Lord, I'm going to take you at your word. Tell me what you say. And when you read it, I don't see how else to read it. Now, someone can disagree with me and that's fine. But this is not one event. This is not just God's going to return and that's it. This is very clearly two stages separated. And I'm not going to get into this right now, but separated by a minimum of 7 years. But it doesn't have to be 7 years. The tribulation is 7 years, but the time between the rapture of the church and the glorious appearing of Jesus doesn't have to be 7 years. What do you mean by that? I'll tell you later. Just remember that the rapture of the church does not kick off the tribulation. What starts the seven-year tribulation is the signing of a covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Daniel chapter 9 describes that. That begins the 7 years. The rapture of the church, my friends, is not tied to anything. Meaning what? Meaning there is nothing that has to happen. At this point, especially in history, there's nothing that has to happen prior to the rapture of the church. So when Jesus says, we don't know the day or the hour, be on the alert, be ready. You don't know what time your master is coming. It may be this afternoon. I may not get to the movies with my family this evening. And I'm okay with that. Why two phases, by the way? Why two phases? The rapture and catching up where the church will be with Jesus, the bride will be with the groom. And we already have seen that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which precedes the second coming. The bride's already there. Why that? And then the glorious appearing of Jesus. Well, it fulfills Bible prophecy perfectly. You go back over the ages, it fulfills Bible prophecy. I love this quote. This is from Charles Feinberg. He said, Jesus is the one with blood-red garments, Isaiah 63, verse 3. He is the righteous branch and king, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. He is the returning Shekinah glory, Ezekiel 43, verse 2. He is the stone cut out with hands, Daniel chapter 2. He is the 70th, or he expresses or shows us the 70th seven of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. He is the one coming with his saints, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. He is the appearing of the Son of Man and of the Savior's own prophecy, Matthew 24. Throughout the scriptures, this is all fulfillment that comes to a head in the glorious appearing of Jesus. So these two phases of his second coming, it fulfills Bible prophecy and it completes the wedding album, which we looked at Wednesday night. And if you missed it, because the live stream went down. And by the way, not to get hyper-spiritual, but I'm not surprised that the live stream went down when we were talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is one of the most significant teachings Wednesday night that we did through the entire Revelation study. So if you haven't seen it, go back and watch it, because it is vital to the hope that is given to us. That marriage supper, this is something we have before us to look forward to, even on our worst days on this planet. I had a buddy drop by the house on Friday and say, what a week I'm having. And he described it. He said, it was awful. several bad things that happened all within 1 week. And he goes, and I've been listening. I've been listening to what you've been saying. I'm trying to be a Christian about it. And we talked, and I just thought, you know, when you have horrible weeks like that, the marriage supper's out before us. The rapture of the church is yet before us. Jesus calling us home, calling us out. The tribulation is not for you. The wrath of God is not for you if you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. The Bible calls it the blessed hope. And so it truly is our hope in him. But this whole thing completes the wedding album. We talked about Wednesday night that the Jewish wedding comes in three phases, actually. Betrothal, which is the church right now. We're betrothed to the Lord. Marriage is phase two, which is consummated at the rapture of the church. But phase three for the Jewish wedding is the marriage feast or the marriage supper, which really is part of the marriage. So technically, you could say that the Jewish wedding comes in two phases, betrothal and marriage. So Jesus will call his betrothed up to be with him, and then will come the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then he returns in this glorious appearing. And at this point, the feast is over. The groom, the Lamb, now rides to war, and suddenly, marvelously, his beautiful, spotless bride changes her demeanor. Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The bride wears army boots. Revelation 4, again, a door open in heaven. And John sees this. John goes up. The church goes up. Revelation 19, don't miss this. Heaven opens. Jesus comes down and the church follows him. The bride comes with him. We are now following the king. He's riding on his white horse. We are following him on white horses. Now, some would say, well, wait, no. Couldn't these armies in heaven be angels? I don't think so. Now, I think, let me rephrase that. Yes, I think angels will be riding as well. Yes, I think angels will return because Jesus actually points that out in another place. But there is an obvious connection here, and I want to make it super clear to you this morning in verse 8 that the armies in heaven are wearing the same bridal attire that we just read about back in verse 8. It was given to her, who? The bride. Who's the bride? The church. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Right on the heels of that, we see Jesus return, and suddenly, armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Who wears fine linen, bright and clean, to war? The bride of Christ does. She does. We do. Now note this quickly. Fine linen here, we talked about Wednesday night. Fine linen, it's the word bousinon in Greek. And what it is, it's an expensive, soft, delicate, very white linen. So it's very clean, white linen made from Egyptian flax, by the way, if you want to note that. And notice that the bride goes from verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean. Bright is the word lampros, where we get lamp. So shining. We are just in the presence of the Lamb at the marriage supper. We look good. And we are reflecting glory. And so we are shining bright and clean. Kind of think of it as a glowing bride. But then in verse 14, it's not bright and clean. It's white and clean. The word now changes to leukos in the Greek, fine linen that is white. Why? Like priests in holy service. As we return with him. Now, someone might say, okay, but couldn't that still be angels? I mean, is there additional evidence that this army that returns is the bride, is the church? That we actually get to come back with Jesus in his glorious return. There's all kinds of evidence. Let's go back to Zechariah 14, verse 5. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. The holy ones. Well, who are the holy ones? Hold that thought. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, Paul says to the church, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So Paul says, when he returns, when he comes, we're present. We're with him. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And the word there in the Greek is the same word. It's the parallel word in the Hebrew that we read in Zechariah 14:5. The Lord comes and all his holy ones with him. Hold that thought. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He comes to be glorified. He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, in his holy ones, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Jude 14 tells us that Enoch, all the way back in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. So we hear this word, saints, holy ones, same word. And it describes those who are with him in his coming, those who are glorified as they are with him. Now, again, I think angels are going to be enlisted. There will be a battalion force in this invasion coming, returning to the earth. I have no problem with that. But this is about the church returning with him. By the way, I think there may be a battalion of Old Testament saints and a battalion of tribulation saints who come as well. I mean, this is going to be quite a party. But holy ones, in the Hebrew, kedoshim, saints, in the New Testament, in Greek, hagias, kedoshim, hagias. It's a parallel word, and both are only used of God's people, not of angels. In the Bible, when you're talking about angels, it is always malach in the Hebrew or angelos in the Greek. Specific designations. So when we read in all of these places that the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, that the Lord will come with all his holy ones with him, that the Lord will come with all his saints, that never refers to angels in the Bible. Saints and holy ones refers to people redeemed by the Lord, not angels. The closest you get in the Bible is sometimes angels are referred to as holy angels, but it's always holy malach or holy hagia or holy angelos. So the words are very distinct in the scriptures. And I want you to be biblically assured of this glorious return, of where you'll be in the process. As the king rides to war, you ride with him. We come back with him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. That's right now. While the world is celebrating the opening of the Olympic Games, I read about this stuff. It should offend, it can offend, it does offend, and yet my life is hidden with Christ in God right now. But then Paul says this, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So again, verse upon verse upon verse tells us that we will return with Jesus when Jesus returns, that the glorious return of the King of Kings will either be wonderful or dreadful. And it all depends on where you are. Are you returning with him? It'll be wonderful. Are you on earth as he returns? It for most will be dreadful, save for the remnant of Israel and perhaps some tribulation saints who have survived. So it all depends on where you're situated, whether the glorious return of Jesus truly is glorious or is terrifying. If you are following after him, if you are the bride in army boots, it's going to be glorious. If you stand in opposition to him, his coming will be terrifying. Either way, he's coming. Either way, Jesus will return and he rides in a blood-soaked robe. Hey, I get Isaiah, I really do, describing the one coming from Bozrah with red apparel and then immediately changing his tune. I shall make mention of the loving kindness. I shall talk about the grace. Yes, Isaiah, because that's our message. The message I'm giving you right now, this is a message of scripture. This is biblical truth. But our message as believers to a non-believing world is grace. It's forgiveness. It's not your blood, it's his blood. It's not threats, it's love. That's the message we bring the world. At least as long as it's still called today. Because today, grace and mercy are available in Jesus. But when Jesus comes, the king rides to war with judgment. So don't be on the wrong side of this war. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. We have seen before very clearly what this sharp sword is, so that with it he may strike down the nations. A sharp sword. We've seen this Revelation 1:16, 2:12, 2:16. We saw it in Revelation, or twice here, verse 15, and it's repeated down in verse 21 again, that the rest were killed with the sword that came from his mouth. This sword used throughout the Revelation, the sword of his mouth, is not the same sword that we see that earlier describes the word of God. There's a shift here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us the word of God, speaking of his word, the scriptures, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So as we read, as we study the word of God before us, it's a sword. It's a makaira. It's a small, sharp surgical instrument that can separate soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's what this book does. That's what God's word does as the Spirit teaches us. It gets in and it begins to take off, cut off the fat and all the stuff that would get in the way. And you know, it's surgery. But the sword that we see coming from his mouth in Revelation 19:15 is not the same sword. This is the Ramphaea, which is the long sword, the spear, the javelin. In the book of Revelation, it is the killing sword. So again, in this somewhat overwhelming picture, here comes Jesus riding, the church, his bride, riding behind him. And as he rides, the robe is soaked in blood, and what is coming from his mouth is a killing sword. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Is that hard to hear? As you look at his return, again, if you're riding with him, there's something glorious and exciting and wonderful about it, but then we recognize what it means for this world. So there is yet something terrifying about it. And then we see him show up and coming to rule with a rod of iron. Well, the word rule, I've pointed out recently, is poimen in the Greek. It's shepherd. He comes to shepherd with a rod of iron. And the word rod in the Greek is hrabdo, and it is a shepherd's staff. He comes to shepherd them with a staff. Yes, it's a staff of iron. That means it's firm. It is resilient. We're talking about a strong shepherd rule over the world. And this is a direct reference that he will rule with a rod of iron to Psalm 2. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen to that again. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. One revelation, many, many blessings. And the greatest blessing is to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please don't go right out and say, I'm gonna get that tattooed on my thigh. First of all, you're not the King of Kings. So let's dispel that myth. You are not the Lord of Lords. But secondly, note this. I've shared this before, that John sees this on his robe and on his thigh. which doesn't mean it's embroidered on his robe and it's inked on his thigh. This is not a tattoo. On the four corners of the Jewish prayer shawl, the tallit, there are those knotted tassels. In fact, we just watched A Fiddler on the Roof again. And they do actually a very good job of portraying Jewish culture in this little town of Anatevka in Russia back around 1905. And Tevye, the main character, first thing you see him, you see that prayer shawl, you see the little tassels, he makes mention of them. But understand that on the prayer shawl, even today, you will find at the four corners of the shawl, each one of the corners will have an embroidered patch of some kind. And usually, especially back in the first century, that patch would have a name, it would have a tribal symbol or title, and it showed the authority of the person wearing that prayer shawl. Matthew chapter 14, verse 16, the people implored Jesus that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as it was touched, many were healed. The fringe of his shawl is what they were going for. Why? Because they understood that as the place of authority. We know in Luke chapter 8, verse 43, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. You could just see her going for it. She doesn't grab his feet. She doesn't grab the robe. She grabs the fringe of the prayer shawl. And she is immediately healed. Her hemorrhage stopped. I suggest to you that Jesus is seated on his horse, and once seated, the prayer shawl is on his thigh. So the name is written on his robe and on his thigh because that's where the prayer shawl is. So this is not a proof text for tattoos. Jesus comes riding in with all authority, and what is written on his robe and on his thigh is what needs to be understood. King of kings, Lord of lords. And we're going to pause right there this morning in this study. But the last thing I want you to note, this was pointed out to me by a sister just a few months ago, and I think it's amazing. The armies in heaven, right? Bridal battalions, they are specifically in fine linen, white and clean. They follow after a king whose apparel is soaked in blood. Our apparel is white and clean. His apparel is soaked in blood. Why? Because the bride was previously purified. We were made clean by his blood. And what we wear as we return is white and clean. And that is so amazing to me because we come riding in and we don't end up soaked in blood. He does. He takes the judgment. He does the wrath. He's the one who comes faithful and true to follow through with all God promised, not you. He's the one who knows his judgment perfectly. So we're not going to have friendly fire. We're not going to have accidental attack. We're not going to have somebody in the battalion of the bride going off and doing their own thing. The bride is white and clean. He is in a robe dipped in blood. The offer to us that is on the table right now is his blood to make you clean. It's so simple. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. It is so simple. I accept your sacrifice, Lord. Heaven will be opened. Where will you be when the king rides to war? What position will you have? Will you ride as the bride purified? That's the question. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4, the bride sings out, "Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." He will bring us into his chambers, and then we will ride with him. Let's pray together. Jesus, what an awesome, beautiful, powerful truth. And we thank you for telling us ahead of time. You've told us so much ahead of time. You've given us every opportunity to think and process and be ready and receive your lordship now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for pouring out your blood. We thank you for being the sacrifice. We thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you for taking my place at Calvary, for being the one up on the cross that I deserved. And Lord, I pray that you will move in our hearts and in our minds to continue to bring that message of your love and your sacrifice and your grace to a world that is depraved and lost and confused, that doesn't know any better. I pray, Lord, you will give your bride compassion and mercy and love, that you will salt our speech with grace, that we will truly be those who bring your loving forgiveness into this world. But we recognize that when the King returns, all this will be completed. So I pray that you would complete your work in us until that day when you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.